passage in John this morning marks what is the conclusion of Christ's public ministry, at least as far as John in writing his gospel goes. Isn't to say that Jesus isn't going to speak any further words in public, but in chapter 13, the focus shifts, and we see Jesus spending the rest of John's gospels ministering primarily to his disciples and teaching them. So from this, what we see is, I believe, a picture of Christ's heart. Look at verse 44. What John records as Jesus' last words begins with this: "And Jesus cried out." Jesus cried out. That is a strong word, cried. Sometimes we see these words in our Bibles and we can gloss over them, but we shouldn't gloss over this one. Because this word is not Jesus simply raising his voice. This isn't Jesus just, preaching to the back row of the congregation so that they can hear him a little bit better. Jesus' cry here is a reflection of his heart. In this, we ought to hear something, because if we were hearing these words, we would do more than hear them. We would feel them. There's a pathos here. And where do I get that word pathos? Well, somewhat reticent to delve into this area of sophistry or the clanging cymbals of philosophy. But Aristotle had three areas of persuasion. The logos, which is for him reason, right? If I'm trying to persuade one of you of something, there is that. I can reason with you. I can appeal to data, to facts. There is ethos, in that I can appeal to, say, my character, right? I know what's best for you. You should do this because I have authority in this area, or something along those lines. And then there is pathos, and that is emotion. There's an emotional element here, right? I don't know what it testifies to in the heart of man, but pathos is oftentimes the most effective way to persuade people. Tug on their heartstrings, right? Move them, tell them a story. This is what advertisers have been doing for a very long time. Where our heart goes, our mind oftentimes follows. And more often than not, this is not a good thing. It's easy to lead people astray this way. But not always. I mean, imagine you wake up one night to the sound of fire sirens, right? And you look out your window, and across the street, your neighbor's house is on fire. And the fire trucks are rolling up, and the firemen come out of their trucks, and there comes your neighbor, a young woman, out of the house, and she's screaming to the firemen. And what is she trying to do? She's persuading them what? My baby's still inside. Somebody has to go get him. Get her. Imagine what that would feel like to you hearing that, right? You're hearing that scream, you're hearing that cry even through your windows. And that type of thing moves us, doesn't it? Right? There's a, whether it's goosebumps or it's a feeling inside of us or something that happens within our minds. We're moved by those types of things. And I think when we see verse 44 and we hear Jesus' cry, we ought to see it in that sort of light. John is delivering to us Christ's, essentially, his last words to Israel, to his people. And they come in this form, a cry, a plea that they would repent and that they would believe. And that sets the stage for our context, right? Because Jesus is going to go to a place that he's been several times, or John's been several times. And that is the idea of light. Light. He says in verse 35 that the light is among you a little while longer. This isn't the first time, obviously, that we've seen this metaphor. John begins in chapter 1, the very beginning of his gospel, describing Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is how John introduces Jesus as the light. In John 3, it reads this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is where we're at in our passage today. People have refused to believe the light. In John 8:21, one of his seven I am statements, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am what? The light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so here again, we return to the metaphor of light. Light being contrasted with darkness. And Christ pleading that people would believe, accept the light, while the light is amongst them. So we're going to look at our passage here this morning in just two points. Because the metaphor, though we've seen it before, is simple, right? What is darkness? Darkness is unbelief. It is the rejection of light. It is the antithesis of light. So we're going to look at the darkness of unbelief. We'll get the bad news out of the way first, right? And then we'll close with our second point, and that is the light of salvation. This is what Jesus is crying out for. And so we begin with our first point, the darkness of unbelief. Our passage here contrasts these two things. In verse 36, Jesus cries out for the people to believe in the light. In verse 37, John records that despite everything that has been done, despite everything that they have seen, they still did not believe in him. John then uses Isaiah to demonstrate that in some way that people could not believe. This is where Jesus sadly finds the bulk of his people. Israel, the people who are called according to God's name, the people he has been ministering to and amongst for 3 years. John has recorded for us a great deal of these signs and wonders, these works that have been done. Right? John tells us later in his gospel that this is only a small portion of what Jesus actually did. That if he had recorded everything that Jesus had done, the books of the world wouldn't contain it, right? So the things that we have, the things that we've gotten to preach about and look at, are pretty remarkable things, right? Raising the dead, walking on water, calming storms. We see Jesus healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, feeding multitudes of people, teaching like nobody has ever taught. And they still did not believe in him. As a sad, sad commentary and a sad state of affairs, John goes to Isaiah to help explain some of this. That first quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah 53:1. You know Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is very important to our understanding of Christ and his ministry. That he is the one who came and had the wrath of God poured out on him. This sets the stage for the cross. But what John reveals there is something that's been true from the very beginning. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Unbelief was not unique to Jesus' time or to Jesus' ministry. Think of the garden. Has God indeed said? Eve and Adam, they didn't believe. Moses, he declares at one point in time that Israel, the Hebrews, had rejected God. They didn't believe. They didn't believe despite what? Despite experiencing all of God's grace and miracles. Right? They were brought out of the land of Egypt. They walked through the Dead Sea on dry ground. They had food and water provided to them. Clouds sheltering them from the sun. Fire warming them at night. And yet they did what? They did not believe. Our prophets have been collected for us in the Old Testament. What did they do? All day, every day, over and over and over again. They prophesied, which is to say they just declared what the Lord was saying to Israel. Who believed them? Few, if any. This is unfortunately where we find man. And so verse 39, John says this, therefore they could not believe. And he paraphrases Isaiah 6:10. He, meaning God, has blinded their eyes, has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So now here we've got to do something with this, right? Because it reads as if, well, the reason that they've rejected God is because God hasn't allowed them to believe. And there's something to be said for that. Most of your commentators will call this a judicial hardening, right? Meaning that the people have already rejected God, so he further hardens their heart. I think there's an important word in verse 46 that helps us to understand verse 39. In verse 46, Jesus says that so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Remain in darkness. Right? The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But our hearts weren't turned deceitful and wicked by the world. Maybe the world brings out more of that wickedness. But we're born in darkness. We don't come into this world morally neutral, sitting on a fence. Right? Anybody who's raised children knows that. Anybody who's been around children knows that. The first time one of my children did something wrong, and they were able to articulate things, right? And I asked them, did you do this? And they said, yes, I did that. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not how you're supposed to answer. You're going to get in trouble. You don't want to get in trouble, do you? You're supposed to say, no, I didn't do that. Has anybody ever taught their kids that? No? Has anybody ever had the need to teach their children that? Why not? Right? They didn't learn it from Blue's Clues. They didn't learn it from Nickelodeon. They came into the world knowing that, right? They came into the world that way. Christ is calling people out of that darkness. So when we speak to people who could not believe, that isn't God picking and choosing. Everybody comes out of the world bland, right? Gray. And God says, I'm going to make you bad and I'm going to make you good. Bad, 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 good. That's not how it works. Everybody's bad. Everybody. You're conceived in iniquity. You're born in sin. That's the default state that we find man in. And unless the Lord does something about that, that's where you are going to remain. Hence Jesus' words there. So what he's talking about here, I think, is just describing to us what is taking place. Does God harden hearts? Absolutely. If you read your Old Testament in particular, you see that. But does he take good people and make them bad? No. No. Does he take people who have a deep desire for the things of God? To know God. To submit to God. To surrender to God. and say, no, I won't let you do that. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So what does this then look like in our world today? What is darkness beyond just simple sin? Right? We've seen a great deal of this in John's gospel. We've seen Christ interacting with the world, and the world in Jesus' time isn't significantly different than our world. So what does darkness look like in our world today? Well, how about religion? Religion. Were the Pharisees and Sadducees religious? Very. Right? And they thought that that religion, though it had echoes of truth, that by following it, it made them righteous. It made them right with God. Is that what Jesus has taught throughout John's gospel? Not at all. Not at all. Religion doesn't get you there. Sects don't get you there. In our world, there is no shortage of religion. And a good deal of that religion calls itself Christian. And in the teaching of those religions that become man-centered, man-focused, works-based, there is no actual truth. There is no actual light. They have exchanged the truth of God for what? A lie. A lie. So a good deal of people, rightly, to some extent, reject religion. And maybe they reject it in the name of spirituality. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Right? They don't like the church. They don't like man's rules. But they count themselves as spiritual. They claim a relationship with a higher power. Right? But here's the rub. If you talk to 10 of those people, that higher power is going to look different 10 times over, right? Because that higher power isn't the God who revealed himself in Scripture. Again, maybe echoes of truth. Maybe the name of Jesus. Maybe some shadow of the cross. Something along those lines. But not the belief in Jesus that he is calling for. Darkness looks like, I would say, error of almost any kind. So often, what we try to pass off as a relationship with God is motivated by sin. We see a couple of examples of that in John. Going back to John 3, why did people reject the light? Because they loved the darkness. Why do they love the darkness? Because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. So they can have a form of godliness and yet deny the power thereof. That's where Jesus finds and where John finds a good deal of Jesus' hearers. In this passage, look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Now, we've seen this before. John's use of the word believe cuts two ways, doesn't it? There's a verbal belief, right? An intellectual assent. And then there's true belief. Well, look at this. They believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Darkness looks like fear. Fear of man. Fear of what people might think of you if your life changes. When I was converted, a portion of my family who weren't atheists but found out that I, you know, had started going to church and went to a Baptist church. Oh, you believe that? Those are those Bible thumpers, huh? Bible thumpers. Sure. Right? Sure. They were all right with a little bit of religion, right? A little bit of Jesus. But, you know, if you start talking about actually obeying the Bible, now you've gone too far. Now you're going to get weird. Fear of man. And then in verse 43, we see pride. So much of our darkness, so much of us, our unbelief is grounded in pride. 43 reads, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." You can't serve God and serve the world simultaneously. You can't be of God and be of the world simultaneously. You can't serve two masters. One of those masters provides temporal benefit right here, right now. I can keep a little bit of Jesus, but if I don't go too far, then I can still be respectable. I can still maintain my reputation. I can still maintain my position. I can still make sure that the people who don't know Jesus still esteem me, still praise me. John doesn't look upon that very, very highly, does he? Jesus teaches that if you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you. When it comes to true belief, the belief that Jesus is calling for, there isn't a third way. Right? I can either reject Jesus, I can either accept him and be kind of weird, be one of those people that take it too far. There's some path in the middle. That's the path that I want. So that I can still remain comfortable in the world. I can still have my same friends. They can think of me as religious, but not that weird kind of religious. Jesus rejects all that. John rejects all that. We're coming to a point in time where even the disciples' faith is going to be tested, isn't it? Because there's going to be an arrest and a trial. And we'll see who stands. Who stands firm and who falls away. True belief looks like standing firm. Well, how do we do that? And what is this light then that Jesus talks about? And that's our second point, the light of salvation. And there's just three points that I want to point out here. Right? Because Jesus ties this light to three things in this passage. The first is belief, right belief. Verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." We see it again in verse 44. "Whoever believes in me," in Christ, right? Whoever believes in me, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the object of faith. He is the one who saves. And that belief, that faith, isn't just intellectual, it's transformative. Well, where do we see that in our passage? Again, verse 36, "Believe in the light that you may become" what? Sons of light. Sons of light. Belief in Christ doesn't leave you where you were before you knew him. Right? It doesn't. If you are still where you were before you knew Christ, then maybe that belief in Christ isn't genuine. Maybe it isn't doing the work in you that it's supposed to be doing. Right? Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus is the way and the truth and the light. He is the life. He is everything for us. But following Jesus in a crooked and perverse generation is a difficult call. sometimes we think that our generation is more crooked, more perverse. I don't know that that's the case. It seemed to be a pretty difficult walk in Jesus' day. When we turn from John to the book of Acts, it doesn't look like the disciples had it easy. It doesn't look like Paul's ministry was that of the typical modern celebrity pastor. Looks pretty different, right? That transformation from a son of darkness to a son of light is the narrow path. But it's what true belief produces. That's the first thing. The second thing that we see in this light of salvation is how closely it brings us not only to Christ but to the Father. This is what Jesus is driving at here in verse 44, 45, 46, and following. Right? His audience would know God as, to some extent, Father. Behold, Israel, your God is one. Right? Jesus is trying to show them that his relationship to the Father is a unique one. And it doesn't go above and beyond the Father. He isn't superseding the Father, but to the contrary. He and the Father are one. This is where we draw our understanding of the Trinity, of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here, obviously, and elsewhere. But here is Jesus' teaching there. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, right? So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus wants us to see that he and the Father are one. Their thoughts are one. Their purposes are one. There is no other path to the Father but by Jesus Christ. This is what we mean here when Jesus is talking about this. This goes against the teaching of the present age, right? That there is a God, right? But there's many paths to God. To some people, Jesus is the path to God. To some people, maybe it's Muhammad. To others, maybe Oprah. Right? We go on and on. But Jesus is not teaching that here. Not at all. He and the Father are one. And not one as we kind of think of one. Jessica and I are one as husband and wife. There's a great deal of overlap, but not perfect overlap. Thank goodness. But not so with the Father and the Son. There's a unity there that our minds can scarcely comprehend. There is no space at all between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is glorifying and magnifying the Father in what is about to take place. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to see God on the cross. That's what John's gospel is driving to. Because that cross produces our third point, verse 50. The Father has laid out this plan. The Son is in complete agreement, complete unity with the Father in carrying out this plan, obedient even to death on the cross. And Jesus knows what? That this Father's commandment, this plan, that was put in place by the triune God before the foundations of the world, before Adam sinned, before you sinned, before anything that we read about in our Bibles even happened. This plan, this perfect plan, was in place. And what does this perfect plan produce? Eternal life. Jesus knows that this commandment, his commandment, is eternal life. That is what we were lacking when we were in darkness. We were dead in trespasses and sins, right? We were born dead. That's hard to comprehend. We were born dead. and our life doesn't produce death, it bears witness to it. The sins that I committed before I could even utter a word, the way that my heart knew that by crying in my crib, I could manipulate my mother into getting me what I wanted. That before I could even barely articulate thoughts, the words that I spoke were words like no and mine. Right? That's how we entered the world. And God has made a way out. Right? A way out. And it's a way that every single person that's ever walked the face of the earth needs. My children need it. Your children need it. We needed it. And he made it. That's the commandment. And that's why we see in verse 44, Jesus cries out. He cries out. He doesn't whisper this. He doesn't place it in a footnote. But as he knows where he is going, as he is in Jerusalem, as he is about to spend the rest of his time this week, the last week of his life, his last words to Israel, his people, he cries out to them. And again, if you were to hear this, you wouldn't just hear volume. You wouldn't just hear an elegant argument that caused you to think, oh, Jesus is pretty smart, isn't he? I think if you were standing here hearing this, you would feel it. You would feel it. This is Jesus' heart for people. And it doesn't stand in any way, shape, or form against what we see in verse 39. Jesus knows his people. He knows his own. And yet, his heart is such. His desire is such. That even to the end, he is calling out. Believe. Believe. And that cry continues to us today. And it's the call that we're supposed to be crying out with to the lost and dying world, right? There ought to be something of this same urgency and emotion in our call. The gospel isn't just a proposition. It isn't just a, I don't know, paragraph of words, right? A collection of verses. A strategy. A tract. The gospel is what? It's life. Life. And not just temporal life, but eternal life. The life that actually matters. This life matters very little. Right? It's not meaningless. Not at all. But it isn't why you were born. It isn't why you were conceived. There are greater things than that. And my prayer is that our hearts would be in line with Christ's heart. And that the love that he has for people would be our love for people. And that the desire that he has for the Father would be our desire for him. Because where those things exist, now there's belief. Real belief. And not the belief that concerns itself with what somebody else thinks. Not belief that concerns itself with the glory or opinion of man. But a belief that has abandoned everything, let go of everything, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we are so thankful for your word and what it shows us and what it promises us. What it teaches us about you, what it teaches us about ourselves, Father, what it calls us to. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would have the mind in us that is in Jesus Christ. Because we see in his words and in his teaching something of his passion and something of his love. So, Father, as we move into the Gospel of John ever further, and we see how he is going to teach his disciples and interact with them in what is his last week of life, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to that and understand that Christ's word is not just a word for them, but a word for us as well. So, Father, let each and every one of us be transformed by what you have taught and what you have called us to. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.